Hello, students. We're going to get straight into it. John 14, if you want to turn there with me. 2 weeks ago, looking at John 13. If you remember that, we're going to actually go back into John 13 a little bit because this picks up in the middle of what we ended on in 13. But tonight, our passage will be John 14. We're going to read the first half of it, and then we're going to talk and hopefully get to talk about the last half. It's a lot, so if you got it, I'll start reading for us. John 14, 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in my Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Let's pray. I want to pray that tonight, as we look at this passage, we'll be able to see you clearly. Starting out, what you said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." So, Lord, I pray that you would illuminate yourself through these words. We'd be able to see you clearly for who you are, and that our hearts would believe, and that our hearts would be calmed. So, Lord, I give you our time. Pray that you'd bless it. We love you. Make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, the passage does start out with that: "Believe in God. Believe also in me, and let not your hearts be troubled." So, why would the disciples have troubled hearts? For that, we have to look back. So we're going to go back to chapter 13. I think Joseph taught that 2 weeks ago. It was the washing of the disciples' feet. And after the washing of the disciples' feet, and they're sitting at the meal, if you remember in verse 21, Jesus' spirit was actually troubled. 13:21 says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So that's the first unsettling thing that's happening that night. Skipping ahead to verse 33, we see that Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That's the other big unsettling thing, as the disciples are having this meal with Jesus, and he's telling them, "I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come." We see Peter question him at this point. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Again, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And so that's the setting that Jesus is speaking into, is he's having this meal with his disciples, and he's telling them, "I'm leaving you." And if you can just for a minute put yourself in that emotional state, the disciples who have left everything to follow Jesus, who just a few days earlier walked into this city where the whole city comes out and lays down palm leaves as Jesus is riding a donkey into the city. The disciples are thinking that things are going to get better and better and better. Now they're having a meal with Jesus and he tells them, "I'm leaving you." It's the most devastating news that they could have at this point. Jesus knows this, and although Jesus has a troubled spirit and there is no one to calm him, still, as a loving Lord, he tells his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." That verse is going to be the anchor verse that we keep coming back to tonight, because the whole passage is hinged on that. Jesus telling his disciples, "Do not have a troubled heart." Everything comes back to that. Believe in God, believe also in me. Everything is going to come back and link to that. Okay, so that's the key verse for us tonight. Believe in God, believe also in me. So moving forward, we see Jesus telling them reasons why they should not have a troubled heart. Starting with a place for them in the future. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, we get a lot of things wrong, and Scripture always corrects us when we're wrong. One of the things that naturally we get wrong is our anticipation of eternity and our anticipation of heaven. And Jesus here sets for us the reward of heaven, which is himself. Listen to what he says. I'm going away to prepare a place. There are many rooms in my Father's house. I'm coming back to get you, that where I am, there you may be also. It's not about the place. And it's not about even the other people. It's about Jesus. So if y'all will, for a minute, let's walk through Scripture so that we see that clearly. If you want to flip with me, Psalm 73, the psalmist says this. In Psalm 73, if you want to just write it down, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. The psalmist says, who is there in heaven that I have besides you, God, Jesus? Think about this. Like I said, we get a lot of things wrong. Scripture's there to correct us. The reward is not the family members that have gone before us. We can delight that there are others there praising and worshiping and serving the Lord for all eternity. But that is not our hope. That is not what Jesus sets for us as our hope. And that's not what the psalmist says is the hope. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? This is the reward of heaven, Jesus. If you want to flip with me to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 8. In chapter 5, he's talking about this earthly body as a tent and how one day that tent is going to go away. It's not meant to stay around forever. He says this in chapter 5, 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, Paul is saying the same thing that was said in Psalms. It's not the place, and it's not even the multitude of people, it's the person at home with the Lord. This is what we look forward to, is being with the Lord. If you want to flip over into Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Listen to what these people are saying in Scripture. It's about being with Jesus. It is about an eternity spent with Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Jesus knows this. Here in chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm coming back to get you. I'm taking you there with me. Why? So that you can be with me. What are the disciples afraid of? Being left here without Jesus. That's what he just told them. I'm leaving you. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So to calm them, to untrouble their heart, that word trouble is like you take almost like a snow globe and you shake it up and everything gets all disoriented, scattered all over the place. You take a drawer that's organized and you shake it. Everything's unsettled. They are unsettled. They're sitting here wondering what's going to come of this? What's left for us? And Jesus is settling them. Stop. Don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place. I'm coming back to get you, that where I am, there you may be also. So we let Scripture inform us how to think about eternity. And Scripture tells us eternity is exciting when the person of Jesus Christ is involved. That's what we're hoping for. Then Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I am going." Now, this is interesting. He had just told Peter that he cannot come. Now he says, "You know the way where I'm going." Thomas replies and asks a question. Thomas is very practical. Thomas is the one, if you remember, after Jesus was resurrected, he said, "Until I see the holes in his hands, I'm not going to believe." Very practical. There's nothing wrong with that, in a sense. Here Jesus is saying, "I'm going away. You know where I'm going." Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? How do I know where to go if I don't even know where you're going, Jesus?" Look at this desperate state that he's in. So Jesus has talked with Peter. "You can't come." Now he says, "You know where I'm going." Thomas replies, "I actually don't know where you're going." So Jesus responds, y'all, the I am statements are really big in the book of John. There's seven of them. Y'all have been going through them. This statement that Jesus lays out, this is powerful. Jesus responds to Thomas and he says this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." He's calming their spirits. He's telling them to believe in God, believe also in me. He says, "I'm going away. You know the way." Thomas says, "I don't know the way." How does Jesus respond? He doesn't give them a map. He gives them a person. He doesn't give them a map. He gives a Messiah. Okay? He doesn't say, "This is what you do. This is where you go. Here are the landmarks." Thomas says, "I don't know where you're going, and I definitely don't know how to get there." And Jesus responds with, "It is me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is important. Let's look for a minute at these statements, because they connect to some other things. We see ourselves in them. We see the religious leaders. We see the culture. All of these three things, they're very powerful. Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life." Here's how this fleshes out in Scripture. Let's look at the way, okay? We're going to flip through some places in Scripture really quick. John chapter 10, one of the previous chapters we just went through, verse 9. One of the other I am statements, okay? In this, Jesus says, "I am the door." This is important. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way." Here he says, "I am the door," an entry point, a getting in and out of, an entrance and an exit. I'm a way to get into something. I'm the door. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." He's a door to salvation, okay? So that's our first verse. Let's look also at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to flip to Hebrews, near the end of the Bible. Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So near the back of the Bible. Hebrews 10 says this, verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," an entrance, listen to this, an entrance into a holy place. That's what Jesus was just saying. "I'm the door to salvation." Author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," listen to this, "by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." If you remember, in the temple, there was a curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the outer places. When Jesus died, that temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This isn't a curtain like we have on a window. I think it was 20 or 30 foot tall. It was a lot taller than a man could reach. When Jesus died, the temple was ripped top to bottom, signifying that Jesus now is the way for us to access the Holy of Holies, which is the Father. Okay? So that's what the author of Hebrews is cluing us into. Okay, so Jesus makes a statement, "I'm the way." We see that he is the door to what? Salvation. We see that it's his body allowing us entrance into this Holy of Holies. Let's set this up for a second. What was the common teaching he was combating here? What was the crowd hearing this? What was their mindset? What were the other religious leaders proselytizing at this time? So let's look at this. We see what Jesus says. Y'all turn with me to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 14. Jesus is the way, but this is what Jesus says of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 15, 14, he says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Of the scribes and the Pharisees, he calls them blind guides leading the blind. Flip forward to Matthew 23. And 23 is where Jesus pronounces the seven woes. One of them is specific to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, verse 13. Jesus says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus is the way. Jesus is the door. The curtain has been torn so that we have access. But what does Jesus say about the religious leaders of the day? That they are blind and that they shut the way to heaven in people's faces and that they don't go in themselves. This is why when Jesus comes down, he says, this is big news. The way has been shut by the religious leaders of their day. They're heaping these burdens of works on the people that they don't know how much is enough. They're hoping that at the end of their life, they have tithed enough mint and cumin, these little bitty negligible herbs, to be in God's favor. Jesus shows up. He says, these people are blind and missing it and slamming the door of heaven in your faces. But I am the way. I am the door. Do you see that? Interestingly enough, they accused Jesus in John 7, of leading the people astray. So the blind guides saying that Jesus himself was leading them astray. And it's true in a sense. It depends on where you're trying to go. If you're shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven and you have someone opening that door, that's not what you're trying to accomplish. So it does feel like you're leading people astray. So that's what Jesus sets up there. I am the way. I am the door. I'm the curtain that's been torn in two, giving you access to the Father. Okay? It's through Jesus. It's not, here's an important thing. When Jesus says, I am the way, one thing practically it shows us and teaches us is that whatever way we come up with is not the way of Jesus. We talk about this a lot at this church, and we keep reinforcing the same truths because it's the same truths of the gospel. We keep manufacturing and cobbling together a system that we call our way. Whether it's good works, whether it's reverence, whether it's thought process. I've known lots of people. I'm 39, I've known lots of people that I can tell you have cobbled up lots of different ways. Me and my wife years ago buying a car, and there's a guy sitting there, and we're sharing the gospel with him. He's like, I don't need that. I have the gospel. His name was Edward. I have the gospel according to Edward. He had come up with his own way. This is a blind person being led by blind people. It wasn't Jesus. These are realities that we're dealing with. This is not out there in the world. It's in our lives. It's our own sin nature doing the same thing that the Pharisees did, trying to come up with a way that makes sense to us, a way to gain access to heaven. Jesus says there's only one way, only one door, one curtain that's been torn in two, one point of entrance, and it's me. Jesus says, I'm the way, and he says, I'm the truth and the life. Let's look at that second statement, the truth. So in John 1:14, we'll actually flip there real quick. John 1:14, there's two things in this verse I want to point out. where Jesus comes from and what he's full of. It's going to be important to pay attention to those two things because of where we're going next. So John chapter 1:14 says this, "And the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father," that's important, "full of grace and truth." Jesus comes from the Father in heaven, and he's full of grace and truth. That's important. Two things there. Let's flip forward to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 with me. Flip to this one. Y'all need to see this in your own Bibles. We just read that Jesus is from the Father. We just read that he's full of grace and truth. Listen to what John 8:44 says. "You," talking about the people around him, "you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." What did it just say about Jesus from the Father in heaven, full of grace and truth? What is he saying about these people? They are from a different father who has no truth in him. A murderer from the beginning, it says. And then it says, "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Look at verse 45. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Why did they not believe Jesus? Because he's telling the truth. Think about what that means for a second. Because Jesus is telling the truth. Because they are of their father who no truth is in, they don't hear. Verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." They do not have ears to hear because they are of their father, the devil, who is a liar. And he breathes out lies. Matthew 26, when they're having this trial, Tim covered this Sunday morning, we're having this trial with Jesus, it struck me, because I've been looking at this passage, it struck me something I hadn't realized before. The religious leaders were seeking false testimony. Think about what this means. The people supposedly administering justice were actively seeking liars. To what? Kill Jesus. What does Jesus say in John 8:44? "You are your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar." You see them carrying out the deeds of their father at this trial, looking for someone who will lie and give false testimony against Jesus so that they can murder him and kill him. Jesus says, "I'm the truth." He comes against that. There's not really any competition. You don't understand that. Nothing really competes with God. You know, God shows up to play and there's nobody equal that shows up on the opposite side of the field. We know that. He is holy. He is alone. But there still are these two forces at work against each other, at enmity towards each other. We see that. The last thing Jesus says, "The way, I'm the truth, I'm the life." Let's look at what this leads us to in Scripture. Let's go back to John chapter 11. This is the chapter where we see Jesus calling Lazarus from the grave. We see him make this statement beforehand in chapter 11, verse 25. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." There's two different things there, okay? Because you can be resurrected from the dead, but it doesn't stop there. "I'm the resurrection and the life." He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he live. Yet shall he live. So Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's skip forward a little bit in verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, proving that Jesus is the resurrection. If he tells you to come back from the dead, you come back from the dead. If he calls you to life, you live. I am the resurrection and the life. Death is not stronger than Jesus. Amen. So when he says, I am the life, this is what he's talking about. But watch this. What is he combating? We already looked at how the religious leaders are trying to murder him and put him to death. That's part of it. Verse 53 tells us, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Skip ahead. If you've never seen this, this is important. In chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, would somebody read that for me? Chapter 12 of John, verses 10 and 11. Okay.
So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on the account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him.
Who were they trying to kill? Not only are they trying to destroy Jesus, they're trying to kill people Jesus is giving life to. Let that sink in for a minute. Not only do they hate the life giver, they hate the one he has given life to. That's nothing new. The next chapter we're in is 15, and Jesus tells the people in 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus has been dealing with this a long time. But think about this. The one who not only is the life and the resurrection and gives life to someone, the opposite is they're not only trying to destroy Jesus, but also destroy the one he gave life to. So Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We see how that plays out, both with Jesus' words showing us what he means by that. We see what he's coming up against, ultimately, the power of Satan, right? Trying to lead astray. If there's one way, then Satan tries to distort that. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the outcome there. If Jesus says, I'm the truth, what do we see? Lies, deception, distortion. Here's a point that you can take to the bank. Satan cannot create. Again, there's only one being in the God category. There's only one being that has the power to create, and it's not Satan. Satan can't create. What he can do is distort. That's why when he comes down in the garden, what does he do? What has God said? I tell you. He can't come up with something new. That's creation. He can't do it. What Satan does is said, what has God done? I'm going to tell you something different. That's what he does. He's a liar. If he came with something new, who cares? His whole point and goal at this point is to take you away from what God has said. To bring you over to a lie that is not the truth. And Jesus says, I am the life. Life is in me. Pull that apart a little bit more. Like I said, when he says earlier in John 8, in the Lazarus chapter, I'm the resurrection and the life. That is two different things. Our bodies can die and be brought back to life. That does not mean that we have true life in us. When Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, that means life is in him. We see in Scripture to not love the world or the things in the world. Life is not in the world. Life is in Jesus. All right, if we've dealt with that enough, and look, I'm scratching the surface of this. It's a powerful I am statement by Jesus. In your own study, I know you could do a lot more connecting it to a lot more scriptures. But hopefully we've done enough tonight to see that the powers of Satan are at work, the powers of Jesus are at work. They're combating on the same playing field where Jesus says, I'm life, with Satan it's death. Where Jesus says, I'm truth, with Satan it's lies. Where Jesus says, I'm the way. Satan's plan is to try to get everybody going any different direction and shut the kingdom of heaven in your face. Let's move on. After Jesus says the I am, he talks about him and the Father being the same. In verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus started this chapter, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And now we're continuing at that theme where look, Philip's been with him his whole ministry at this point. This is the last week of Jesus here on earth. He's about to go to the cross. This is at the end of his ministry here on earth. And Philip's saying, just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus, out of exasperation, do you not get it, Philip? You've been with me for 3 years. What do you think I have been showing you? Imagine teaching somebody for 3 years, and at the end of it, you say something, and you realize they have missed it. The thing I've been trying to teach, they haven't gotten it. So Jesus sees this. If you're having trouble seeing it, Jesus is so gracious. Even in light of the context of this, where Philip doesn't get it, what does Jesus say? Even if you're having a hard time believing that I'm God, look at the works that I'm doing, Philip. The works speak for themselves. And because we're going to be short on time, I'm not going to go through it, but I've got a list of scripture verses that talk about how Jesus' works point to him being God. One of the verses, if you remember the blind man, when he's healed, when Jesus heals him and he has his sight, and he's brought before the religious leaders, and they're asking, how did you see? And the man's like, I don't know, I met Jesus. And they're like, well, tell us more. And the man's like, what, are you wanting to become his disciples? And they're like, don't accuse us of that. Like, we know that God has spoken to Moses. We're his disciples. As far as this man, we don't know. And the man who's not a religious leader says, what do you mean you don't know? This has never been heard of. A person's sight is restored. That comes from God. So Peter's telling Philip the same thing that this almost nobody blind man could see. This man, Jesus, did the works of God. He must be God. Philip's looking at Peter. Can you not see what the blind man saw? If you're having a hard time believing that me and the Father are one, at least look at the works that I've done and put two and two together. It makes sense. The last thing before we get to our second passage, Jesus makes this statement, and I'm not going to back away from it, but I also want to do my very best to explain it in a way that helps you categorize it rightly. In verse 12, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. In verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What does that mean? Does it mean if you get down on your knees, put your hands together, close your eyes, and say, Jesus, in your name, I want. Is the Lord going to answer that prayer? Let's hope not. Let's hope that he's not giving you the desires of your heart. Let's start there. That's a bad place for us to be when God gives us what our heart wants. But Jesus doesn't mean that, fortunately. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Again, next week, we're looking at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 7, he hits on this. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want. Do you remember what Jesus says, the Sermon on the Mount? When he is modeling a prayer for the disciples in Matthew 6. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. Ask him, teach us how to pray. He models a prayer for them. What does he say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how he teaches his disciples to pray. He models that in the garden. Not my will be done, but yours. But if possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus doesn't mean ask whatever you want. When he says ask me anything in my name, I believe you can sum it up like this. If instead of you, it was Jesus in your place, in your shoes, what would Jesus be praying for? And if you're praying for that, that's going to happen. It's not tacking on Jesus' name at the end. It's praying in Jesus' name, as Jesus would, which is always your will be done. Father, think about what that means. That doesn't mean that suffering goes away when we ask, does it? It didn't for Jesus. If possible, let this cup pass from me. Did the cup pass? No. He suffered more than any human has suffered. The cup did not pass, even though Jesus asked. That founding principle, not my will, but yours be done. That's what Jesus modeled for us in the garden. That's what he taught his disciples. This is what he's hitting on in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, I can promise you this. The more you flip open this book, the more your prayers will become aligned with Jesus' prayers. That's a fact. And don't miss this. The Pharisees opened the book as well. And they searched the scriptures because they thought in them contained eternal life. They missed the point. They bear witness about Jesus. So there is that distinction. But open up the Bible, read it, see Jesus. Your prayer life changes, okay? I told y'all the key verse is going to be that very first verse. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. All of this is Jesus calming them. I'm going to prepare a place, coming back. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Me and the Father, we're the same. Here's where some real comfort starts happening. The second half of this chapter, okay? Starting in verse 15. Y'all read with me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I've spent the majority of my time on this first passage, and I wish I could do more to unfold this. But let me teach you one thing I think is really, really cool. I started in on this passage determined to come out one direction, and I came out another. Because I'm saying that the key to this chapter is the first verse, let not your hearts be troubled. And because in the King James version of the Bible, when we look at what Jesus is saying here, he says that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And while that is true, I came into the text believing that that was going to be this great epiphany where Jesus is promising a Comforter which comforts their troubled hearts. And again, while that is true, Scripture informed me where I was a little bit off. There's a word that Jesus uses here for the Holy Spirit. The Greek is parakletes, or I don't know how to say it. It's para, with, and kletes, called. We see the same word used once of Jesus in 1 John 2:1, where John says, don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. That word advocate is the same word used here in John, and it hits nearer to the meaning than comfort does. This word's cool. We think of the word para as with, something like paralegal, parasol, parachute. Okay? Para means a little bit more than just with. It's a coming alongside, coming to your aid, coming in your defense. It's a legal term. So when we say the word parasol, sol, sun, para, coming to your defense, protection from the sun protects you. When we say parachute, shoot from the French word fall, para, coming to your aid, protecting you from falling. So here what Jesus is giving us, when I go to the Father, I'm not leaving you as orphans. Let your heart be troubled. Here's what's going to happen. I am going to send the one called to come to your aid. That's powerful. That's powerful. The Holy Spirit is literally the one. He's just there. What can I do for you? How can I help? How can I defend you? How can I be on your side? That's the Holy Spirit. He's just there helping. He's not necessarily protecting from one thing. He's just in our defense, in all areas, coming to our aid. And we need aid. Some of the things specifically that Jesus says in this chapter and others, he says that the Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. He will call to remembrance the things that I have said. We need that. We need the Holy Spirit reminding us of the source of life in his words, which are true, which combat all of the lies and deceptions that the world is trying so desperately to lodge in our brain. It is the Holy Spirit coming in defense of those, reminding us of Jesus' words. coming to our aid. I'll take that even over just comfort. There is comfort in it, but that word picture is so much more rich. It rounds out the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. We need that. We need the Holy Spirit standing by our side, called to stand at our defense and aid, working for our good in all areas of life, reminding us of what Jesus said, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus says that about the Holy Spirit. That's a rich role. I'm so grateful. And Jesus tells them, it is to your benefit that I go away. Think about that. The thing that devastated them, when he says, I'm going away, where I'm going, you cannot follow, which devastates them. He said, this is going to end up really well for you guys. I know you're going to miss me, but when I go to the Father, and I send the Paracletos, the advocate, the helper, the aid, the one called to come alongside and give you the things that you need, reminding you of my words, bearing witness about me, it's rich. One last thing in all of this. Scripture has just got a way of saying something so black and white, it's devastating. Right? Verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You want to know what kind of love Jesus is looking for? It's not this. It's not showy in this way, raising your hands to songs. You want to know what kind of love Jesus calls for? Obedience. The love that says, Jesus, I trust you. You're smarter than I am. You know better than I know. I don't trust myself. If you say to do it, I do it. If you say to not do it, I don't. I love you, Jesus. I'm obedient to you, Jesus. I follow you, Jesus. This is the kind of love that Jesus says he wants. If you love him, you keep his commandments, the Father loves you, Jesus loves you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe correctly. Jesus is God. He did go away. He's preparing a place. He sent the helper. We need the helper. The helper reminds us of Jesus' words, supports us in all areas. In Galatians, we see to walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we say that we love Jesus but are not obedient, we are liars. John writes that in 1 John, same author. If we say we love Jesus and are not obedient to him, myself included, I am a liar. That's black and white and hits really hard. That's full of conviction. But it makes my heart burn with a desire to give to Jesus what he wants, which is obedience. He is worthy of it. That obedience and following after him is probably going to end up costing you something in life. That's okay. Jesus has paid more than we ever will. We will never pay more in life than he paid. At best, we'll come alongside or up under and sharing some of the suffering that he shared for our sake. Let's pray. Lord, I know that we come up so short of understanding the depth of what that passage means, that you are the way and the truth and the life, but it's in here. We've read it. We've looked at it. Lord, we believe it. Jesus, you are the way. There is no other. You are the truth. Everything else is lies and deception. You are life. In you is life. And all else is death. Work in us. Stir our hearts not to be troubled. Stir our hearts to obey. We ask that for the sake of your name here on earth and in heaven. Amen.